affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to otherwise check your problems at the door for concentration on our study this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Word and the prospect that we might acquire it within our souls for application to life in the devil's world. This evening, as we continue our studies, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as He mentors us in the intricacies of your plan, and therefore leads us to our ultimate objective of spiritual sanctification. Therefore, we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. On Sunday morning, we were able to move into paragraph L of our study of the death of Moses. And the title of this one is The Death-Shadowed Valley, an illustration from the Santa Fe Trail. We were able to introduce that on Sunday, and I would like to remind you of the few points that we used in order to do that. For example, we have learned from Psalm 23 that we will arrive at our death-shadowed valley, and that will occur either by wheel tracks of righteousness or wheel tracks of wickedness. Psalm 23:4 is where we actually developed that. We have also learned from our study of the Sinai Hornada that its sparse environment is designed to strengthen the grace-oriented as it overwhelms and defeats the arrogant and the self-centered. The arrogant and self-centered were the first generation Jews of the Exodus, the grace-oriented, the second generation. The threat of death was a constant companion for our forefathers who traveled the Santa Fe Trail, and especially those who challenged the awesome expanse of prairie called by the Spanish the Jornada del Muerto, or the Journey of Death. Now, I'm going to draw a comparison here between the Santa Fe Trail's Hornada and the Israelite Hornada. Moses is going to die on Mount Nebo, and we're going to learn that no one down to this hour knows where his grave is, nor shall they learn it. There have been deaths to occur on the Santa Fe Trail, quite a number as a matter of fact, but the one we will note tonight has to do with an individual, one who is well known in our nation's history, or should be, I should say. He blazed the trails to the west all the way to Washington and Oregon. And except for Lewis and Clark, he is probably the most accomplished of our original frontier personalities who went all the way to the Pacific Ocean. And we will note tonight that his death on the Santa Fe Trail left no marker. There's no way to know where he died. It is completely a mystery. Well, I want to give you this example from the Santa Fe Trail Library, which I have, and I want to illustrate several points to remind you of those. There are four. First of all, that arrogance, fear, and greed can distract one from his personal sense of destiny, and that will be illustrated by this personality. Arrogance, fear, and greed can distract one from his personal sense of destiny. Secondly, that the Hornada is a hostile environment which is not designed to support human life. Thirdly, that wheel tracks lead you to your death-shadowed valley, whether they be righteous or wicked. We all are going to die. And four, that it was not unusual in the Hornada for death to come quickly, savagely, and often leave no trace of your remains. My illustration is taken from two sources. I begin with Dan Murphy's Santa Fe Trail, Voyage of Discovery, page 39. Jedediah S. Smith was one of the greatest of the early explorers of the West. Born in Jericho, New York, he joined Ashley's Rocky Mountain Fur Company and distinguished himself as an Indian fighter, trapper, and scout on expeditions to Utah, California, Fort Vancouver and the Northern Rockies. He and his partners, William Sublett and David Jackson, sold their stock in the fur company in 1830 and entered the Santa Fe trade. There probably is a lesson in this, whether expertise in one field can be transferred to another. Jed Smith was one of the great ones, a 32nd degree mountain man, Bernard DeVoto called him. The map of the American West was in his head, as were most of the tips of how to survive in it, but not all of them. He had crossed South Pass when it was new, might have found Jackson Hole, did find the valley called Yosemite, and explored up the Pacific coast and back again. Finally realizing that it was the fur companies, not the individual trappers, that were going to make the money, he and his partners had bought out William Ashley's American Fur Company, and Smith made a respectable, though small, fortune. Jed decided to sink that capital into the burgeoning Santa Fe trade. It was a fatal mistake. On his first crossing, he decided to take the shortcut across the Cimarron Desert's Jornada del Muerto. Why would that frighten the man who had survived the terrifying desolation west of the Great Salt Lake? Well, I want to remind you where we are on the trail. Here is Kansas City, and as you venture down the trail from there, it's really quite easy as you move in this direction. The trail is quite obvious and clear-cut in the days that it was used regularly. This is Council Grove. That's usually where the wagon trains would form. And this is Diamond Spring. And as you move down the trail, you come to what is called the Great Bend in the Arkansas River. You see the Arkansas River bend way south in this manner and fashion. And there's a great bend here. And there's a location there, very popular, called Dodge City. And you can see as you move over Great Bend and down into this little dip, that's where you come to Dodge City. And just west of that, you have several branches off the trail. You can take the safe route. You can take the Arkansas River all the way into Colorado to Bent's Fort, and then you can cross the river there and move down into the mountains of northern New Mexico and come through at Raton Pass. Or you can use one of these hop-off points along here and come into the Jornada. And as you move down southward, you're looking for the Cimarron River. And the Cimarron River, you're hoping, is going to have water. Most of the time, it didn't. But that was your best hope. And your best plot was to, somewhere along this strip along in here, there's the city of Cimarron today. That was one of the jumping off points. You crossed the Arkansas here. When you did, you were in Mexican territory. You loaded everything you could up with water in the Arkansas, even your boots, and you moved into this desert area. And your destination, was the Cimarron River. But when you got there, it didn't necessarily have any water in it. But you would continue to follow it in hopes that along the way you would find water. If you didn't have water, you'd better have enough with you when you left the Arkansas to get all the way to New Mexico. It was a 60-mile stretch and sometimes could take as much as 2 weeks to traverse. And if you didn't have enough water, you were in deep trouble. Now, if you didn't know this, and if you didn't understand how to navigate on the trail, and you got out in the Jornada with no sense of direction and no idea of where to go to get water, you were in deep trouble. Now, I want to pick up our story of Jed Smith from Josiah Gregg's Commerce of the Prairies, beginning at page 64. Captain Smith and his companions were new beginners in the Santa Fe trade, but being veteran pioneers of the Rocky Mountains, they concluded they could go anywhere and imprudently set out without a single person in their company at all who was competent to guide them on their route. You do not start out in life. You do not attempt to challenge Cosmos Diabolicus without a leader, without a guide, without someone to direct your path. Those who are without the filling of the Holy Spirit the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then the guidance of the Holy Spirit under His filling ministry, using the Word of God in your soul to direct your path, you are challenging the devil's world and you cannot win. You may as well go down to the Hornada of Kansas, the Oklahoma Panhandle, and northeastern New Mexico in the dead of summer and go through there without taking any water with you. It's a similar comparison. And this is the mistake from arrogance. I conquered the West. I went all the way to Oregon and Washington. I have been through the toughest terrain up there, and this little piece of stretch is nothing for me. And I don't need to consult anybody else about how to get there. I am a mountain man. I can be a prairie man. That was the motivation behind these men who made this attempt. And so they had some 20-odd wagons, about 80 men. There being a plain track to the Arkansas River, they did very well. But from there to the Cimarron, not a single trail was to be found, save the innumerable buffalo paths. Innumerable buffalo paths. Now, there may not have been a trail when they went in. This was 1830. But it had been plotted. It had been mapped out by Sibley, which we noted in detail. And information was available on landmarks and how to move through the Hornada. They chose not to get this advice. Sibley's mapping of the Santa Fe Trail, including the Cimarron Cutoff, was available, and it would have been known as a Bible to these guys had they had it. And so not a single trail was to be found, save the innumerable buffalo paths with which these plains are furrowed, and which are exceedingly perplexing to the bewildered prairie traveler. See, these are false wheel tracks, is what we're seeing here. And we're going to call them wheel tracks of wickedness. In a great many places, which I have observed, I being Josiah Gregg, they have all the appearance of immense highways over which entire armies would seem to have frequently passed. They generally lead from one watering place to the other, but as these reservoirs very often turn out to be dry, the thirsty traveler who follows them in search of water is liable to constant disappointment. When Smith and Sublette's party entered the arid plain, it was parched with drought, and they were doomed to wander about for several days with all the horrors of a death from thirst staring them continually in the face. In this perilous situation, Captain Smith resolved at last to pursue one of these seductive buffalo paths in hopes it might lead to the margin of some stream or pond. Now, he's going to leave the flock. He's going to become a maverick. He's going to go out on his own seeking logistical supply. And therefore, it continues by saying he set out alone, for besides the temerity which desperation always inspires, he had ever been a stranger to fear. Indeed, he was one of the most undaunted spirits that had ever traversed the Rocky Mountains. And if but one half of what had been told of him be true, of his bold enterprises, his perilous wanderings, his skirmishings with the savages, his hairbreadth escapes, he would surely be entitled to one of the most exalted seats in the Olympus of prairie mythology. But alas, unfortunate Captain Smith, after having so often dodged the arrow and eluded the snare of the wily mountain Indian, little could he have thought while jogging along under a scorching sun that his bones were destined to bleach upon these arid sands. He had already wandered many miles away from his comrades when, on turning over an eminence, his eyes were joyfully greeted with the appearance of a small stream meandering through the valley that spread before him. It was the Cimarron. He hurried forward to slake the fire of his parched lips, but imagine his disappointment at finding in the channel only a bed of dry sand. With his hands, however, he soon scratched out a basin a foot or two deep, into which the water slowly oozed from the saturated sand. While with his head bent down, in an effort to quench his burning thirst in the fountain, he was pierced by arrows of a gang of Comanches who were lying in wait for him. Yet he struggled bravely to the last, and as the Indians themselves have since related, killed two or three of their party before he was overpowered. The companions of Captain Smith, having descended upon the Cimarron at another point, see, they stayed together and they continued to move down the trail. They remained ignorant of the terrible fate that had befallen him until they were informed of the circumstances by some Mexican traders who had ascertained the facts from the murderous savages themselves. And no one ever found Jed Smith's remains. Point five. Josiah Gregg tells us that Captain Jed Smith had ever been a stranger to fear. You can be an expert in one area and become very, very arrogant, cocky, self-convinced that there's no area in which you're not an expert. His bold enterprises, for example, consisted of perilous wanderings, skirmishings with savages, hairbreadth escapes, and dodged arrows. Webster's New Biographical Dictionary tells us that Smith's explorations were exceeded in importance only by those of Lewis and Clark. Point six. But the Jornada del Muerto was another story. Smith and Sublette's party were, quote, doomed to wander about for several days with all the horrors of a death from thirst staring them continuously in the face. Here are men who are experts at surviving on the land, and they've gotten themselves in a piece of real estate, and there is no water, and they don't know how to find it, and they don't know how to find their way. They have no leadership, they have no guidance, they have no map, they have no Bible, they have no direction. Seven. Captain Smith may have been a stranger to fear. He may have been an undaunted spirit in the Rocky Mountains. But the deprivations of the Prairie Ocean's Jornada finally got to him. The mountains are one thing, but the Jornada is quite another. And so he made what was described as a fatal mistake. He veered off the trail. A fatal mistake. He veered off the trail, and what was it that drove him to that? A desire for logistics. He needed water. And therefore he took up a wheel track of wickedness, so to speak. He pursued one of these seductive buffalo paths. All wheel tracks of wickedness are indeed seductive. They are a siren song. They lead you to instant trouble and difficulty. And ultimately, if you don't get back to the main trail, you will enter the death-shadowed valley without any preparation for dying at all. Therefore, the sin unto death becomes your destiny. Point eight. This decision to veer from the trail, this decision forced upon him by the pressures of the Jornada's scorching sun, took him to his death-shadowed valley. It was the Cimarron River's bed of dry sand and a Comanche ambush. That was his death-shadowed valley. He is on his knees trying to paw water out of a dry lake bed in order to survive. He survived long enough to take an arrow or two or three. And the Comanches, under ambush, did away with him, and he died right there on the banks of the Cimarron River. Where on the Cimarron, no one knows. In fact, point nine, Smith's entry into his own death-shadowed valley began when he left the trail. When he left his party, when he left the trail, when he left the flock, when he took the seductive buffalo path, that's when he entered his death-shadowed valley. He was never to come back. He was never to be seen again. It led him to a destiny of bleached bones upon the arid sands of the Jornada del Muerto, while his companions pressed on later to arrive safely in Santa Fe. And that's the destiny of the man who breaks away from the flock and pursues his own destiny, not God's, but his own, down wheel tracks of wickedness,
We all make it to our death-shadowed valley. But whether we go through under the sin unto death or dying grace becomes the question. And this man, in our illustration, he may have been a mature believer for all I know, and this is the way God took him out, and he died wonderful dying grace. It's an illustration. I do not know the spiritual status of Mr. Smith, but I do know this. He illustrates this fact. He went away from the main trail. He pursued an illusion. He was driven by a thirst for logistics, which he did not have, and he went off on his own. He did it alone, and he got involved in this whole mess because he didn't feel like he needed the advice of experts. He had been through many trials before from every stretch of this land, from Kansas City to the Pacific, except this one. And this one was more than he could bear. Well, 10, such was also the case for all the first generation of the Exodus, and for the most part, for the very same reasons. The Israelites of the first generation met their demise in the Sinai Hornada for very much the same reasons. They were an arrogant lot from the beginning. Many insisted on abandoning the trail to return to Ramses. They did not like the fact that the Hornada of the Sinai was designed to kill them. It had nothing to speak of with the relationship to the cuisine of Egypt. And then the Lord provided manna, which is angels' food. They didn't like that either. They considered it to be miserable. They still wanted to go back to Egypt. The water was bitter, and then a branch was thrown into the water by Moses, which turned it sweet. This is a typology, by the way, for Jesus Christ changing the bitter tasting life of the unbeliever to the sweet tasting life of the one who places his face in the branch who died on Calvary's cross. Much typology found throughout the first generation's tour of the Hornada. These things taught doctrine. It revealed Christ. It revealed their fallen status and need for a Savior. But the first generation collectively rejected all of these instructions. They were saved, but they never grew in grace because of arrogance. And they wanted to abandon the trail. They desired to go back to Ramses and follow wheel tracks of seduction. These kinds of mental attitudes constantly caused them to get off the trail. You've seen how much they meandered throughout that Sinai Peninsula for 40 years. They never got anywhere. They could have made it in the first year to Jericho. Yet it took them 40 years to get there because it was the second generation that had to be prepared to go in. And so they followed wheel tracks of seduction the entire time. And those wheel tracks brought them to the very same fate as Jed Smith arrived at on the Cimarron River. They wound up as well with bleached bones upon the arid sands of the Sinai Hornada. And it stretched all the way from Operation Golden Calf to Operation Brass Cobra. Point 11. Three members of the first generation survived the journey and made it to the eastern shore of the Jordan River. And they were obviously, as you know, Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. So three of the first generation survived the trek from Ramses to the eastern shore of the Jordan. And point 12, although Moses did not enter the land, he did not die the sin unto death, as did his contemporaries. Instead, he was to experience the most unusual exit from this life of any person in human history. No one has ever had a death to equal this, a funeral, a cortege, or a burial. Nothing like this has ever happened before, nor shall it ever happen in the future, as far as biblical prophecy is concerned. Now, under subparagraph M, we've gotten our illustration now. I want to take you to a eulogy in Scripture, a eulogy of Moses is the way we're going to refer to it as. And it appears in Acts chapter 7, and it is delivered by Stephen. Stephen is addressing those who are in opposition to him. He is addressing the Jews of his day who have not accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They do not recognize Him as the Messiah or as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I want to intrude upon his commentary in verse 15 in order to have that information that he speaks of that regard Moses and his exploits with the Jewish people. We will take it all the way to verse 45. If time permits at that point, we'll go on to the end of the chapter, and I'll show you a couple of other things that do not necessarily have anything to do with Moses. Let's begin then with verse 15. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away he and our fathers. You're familiar with the fact that the Jewish people had their genetic beginnings with Abraham. They also had their spiritual beginnings with him. A true Jew is a Jew that not only has the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Any Jew who has the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is not a true Jew. Now, Abraham was a true Jew. He believed in God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Genesis 15:6. And his firstborn son was Isaac. And Isaac was a believer. Esau was not. Hagar's son. Ishmael was not. He was therefore a Gentile and actually an Arab. Then there was Jacob. Jacob was a believer. Esau was not. Jacob had 12 sons. And these were all individuals. The people like Joseph, Judah, Asher, Zebulun, on and on we go. For example, the tribe of Levi, there were 12 of them. And these were 12 men who had 12 families that totaled 70, approximately 70. And Joseph is down in Egypt. And down in Egypt, he learns that his family is going through a famine over in Canaan, and he works it out with State Department, and they bring the entire family down to Egypt. There's approximately 70 of them. And of course, among that 70 is Jacob. The 12 sons are also involved in that 70, along with their wives and their children. The whole family of Jacob totaled 70 people. Now, these 70 people moved into Egypt, and they stayed there in slavery for 430 years. And after that 430 years, they had grown to a population of approximately 2 million people. And in that 2 million people, there were 12 tribes. All 12 tribes going back to these 12 sons of Jacob. And as you know, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so the 12 tribes of Israel makes reference to Jacob as their father. And so you see in verse 15, Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away he and our fathers, the original 12 sons. And from there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. The time has come now for God to fulfill His promise, the Palestinian promise, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And to Abraham, He promised a great big piece of real estate. And you will be the father of a great nation. Well, He indeed was. Here's Abraham, the original Jew. And here is the great nation, the 2 million, the 12 tribes who move into the Sinai Peninsula, the Sinai Hornada. And their destiny is to get to Canaan, the promised land. And what God is saying here in this verse, it's time to move this group out. I've got enough people here to form a client nation. Moses is going to lead them and organize them into a client nation. And the time has come historically to move them out. And that's what it says here in verse 17. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. The increase here is arithmetic. They just simply had more children. But then over a period of 400 years, more and more children having more and more children, so it became an exponential thing. So he adds the word, Stephen does, multiply. Not only is it they're multiplying exponentially. In other words, we have a group of people here who are forming the slave labor force for the nation of Egypt. They are getting too big. They are able to produce a huge amount of food for the nation, but they're getting so large that the slaves are consuming all of the food, so that the people of Egypt are suffering an inflation in the food industry. Now, they need to get rid of some of these Jews, and the way that the Pharaoh decides that he will accomplish this end is to get rid of firstborn sons. And so in verse 18 we read, until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. Joseph's legacy had obviously lasted through several administrations of pharaohs in Egypt, and therefore there was a positive attitude by these pharaohs toward the Jewish community of Egypt. Now we have one who has forgotten about Joseph, doesn't know about him or the rapport that had developed in past times between the Egyptian people and the Jewish people, and now that is all history. And so in verse 19 we read, it was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and they would not survive. The exposure of the infants had to do with the slaughter of firstborn males. And the firstborn males had to be eliminated in a certain way. And therefore, Moses, as it turns out, was one of those infants. You well know the story of how Moses' parents put him in a little ark of reeds and put him in the Nile River. He was discovered by a handmaiden of Pharaoh's daughter. And that gets us down to verse 20. And it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of the Lord, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. What we have here is obviously satanic inspiration, if not demon possession of the Pharaoh, to eliminate the line of Christ by getting rid of all of these firstborn and all of these various tribes of Israel. It included the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah is the line of Christ. And by eliminating all of these children, that is a threat to the line of Christ. And therefore, this whole idea that Pharaoh had is satanically inspired at best and demonically influenced through demon possession at worst. We, as you well know, are lost in our sins, but God's love has motivated a solution to that problem through the work of Christ on the cross. When we believe, we submit, therefore, to this new husband. And when we submit to a new husband, we have a new life through faith in him. All of this freedom, all of this salvation, all of our eternal future, all of the problem solving that went on at the cross would not have been there had it not been for the fact that the line of Christ survived down to Mary. And then we have the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in the birth of Christ. Well, we see here that Moses has been raised by his parents for 3 months. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Now, Pharaoh's daughter means that she was the daughter of the reigning Pharaoh, Thutmose I. He is the one who gave the order to get rid of these kids. That's Thutmose. Thutmose the first. And Pharaoh's daughter was actually Hatshepsut. 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 And that was her name, and she's called here Pharaoh's daughter. She, her handmaiden actually, hauled Moses out of the river. She took a look at him. He was quite a beautiful child, we noted in verse 20. She fell in love with him instantly and adopted him. Now he has become a part of Egyptian royalty. He lives in the palace. His stepmother, his adoptive mother, is the daughter of the reigning Pharaoh. Her name is Hatshepsut. Verse 22. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in both words and deeds. We have noted Moses' genius on several occasions in our journey from Ramses onward. Moses received the equivalent of what we would call today a classical education. He was given all of the knowledge one could acquire in the Egyptian community of that day. He was a student at the best possible schools. He had the best possible teachers. He learned all that was available to anyone who matriculated in that system. He was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians. And when he acquired adulthood, he was royal family and he had power in Egypt. And it says that here. He was a man of power in both words and deeds. So we're speaking of a man who is high-ranking in the royal family, who is a genius and is well-educated and therefore has great influence over the land. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. We learn from this verse that Moses was well aware of his lineage. He knew he was Jewish by birth, although he had become Egyptian by adoption. But it says here that in his mind, the word there is heart, it's cardia. And in his stream of consciousness, the Lord put the seed of thought in there for Moses. I don't need you to continue in a position of public power in Egypt. I need for you to identify yourself with the slaves of your father and mother, the people of Israel. I want you to identify with the slaves of Israel, not the royal family of Egypt. And this crossed his mind, it says, at age 40, verse 24. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, one of them being a fellow Jew slave in this application, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. He murdered him, is what he did. I think it's interesting that four of the greatest people in Scripture were murderers. Moses murdered the Egyptian, as you will note in this passage. Elijah murdered the priests of Baal. David murdered Uriah the Hittite. Paul murdered many Christians before he was converted. All of these people were able to overcome this through rebound or faith alone in Christ alone, to learn doctrine, to move on, and become four of the greatest men in all of history. No extra charge for that little piece of insight. Verse 25. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they didn't understand. And who didn't understand was Moses. He thought they understood that, hey, our brother Moses is way up in the Egyptian administration, and we don't have to take this crap from these people. He has enough power to make sure that these kinds of things don't happen. In fact, he can absolutely eliminate one of these guys that mess with us, as we saw yesterday. So we have a guy on our side. That's what Moses is thinking. You ought to be looking at me as your tight man in the government. And they didn't understand it that way, nor was that the case. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. Now we have two Jews fighting each other the next day. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away and spun and said to Moses, who made you ruler and judge over us? Who do you think you are? Fancy pants. You come down here from the big palace where you've been hobnobbing up there with royalty all your life, eating fine food, never made one brick in your entire life. You've been to all the fancy schools, you've got all the degrees, make all of that money, and you come down here and you are going to tell me and my friend here whether we can fight or not? Who do you think you are? That was the attitude here of this slave who has been corrected or implored by Moses to quit fighting with his brother. Who made you ruler and judge over us? You don't mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? That sent shivers down Moses' spine because he doesn't see camaraderie between himself and his brothers here. He sees arrogance. He sees friction. He sees animosity. He sees willingness to pass judgment on him by one of his own brothers. If they decide to make an issue of this, then there's a big problem in the palace. And so Moses thinks through all of this. And at that remark, it says in verse 29, Moses fled Egypt. He became AWOL. He became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And after 40 years, we'll note the two sons a little later. His wife was Zipporah, and his sons were Gershom and Eliezer. And after 40 years had passed, now he's in the wilderness of Midian. And that's a Hornada, by the way. It's in the Sinai Peninsula. After 40 years had passed, the angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Who is this angel? I give you a hint. The verse goes on to say, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. We have Jesus Christ in the Theophany. And after 40 years of serving a duty in the Hornada, herding Jethro's sheep, learning organizational skills, learning genuine humility, learning how to control people who don't want to go the way you want them to go. Sheep, in other words. He was managing the herds of his father-in-law, Jethro, for 40 years. He's getting humility, he's getting organizational skills, and he is getting ready to go back to Egypt. Because we read here that when he got to Midian after 40 years, an angel, that's the angel of the Lord, a title for Jesus Christ in this theophany, appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. And as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. Quote, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. You're the one I've picked, you're the one I've trained. It's your duty to be the leader of the Exodus. It's time for them to move out and for me to form them into a client nation, and you are my hand-picked leader, Moses. And that's what the Lord just said to him, right there on Mount Sinai. Verse 35. This is Stephen speaking here. He's just quoted the Lord and what the Lord said to Moses on Sinai. And notice the quotation marks now, beginning verse 35. That means we're back to Stephen. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you ruler and judge? See, the people of Egypt had rejected Moses as a leader. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. Moses has endowment. He has the accompaniment of Shekinah glory. He is to go back to Egypt, but not alone. He will have guidance and leadership and the accompaniment of the Shekinah glory when he goes back. This is not a seductive buffalo track. This is a wheel track of righteousness. God has ordered him back to Egypt, and as you know in detail, he says, I will tell you precisely what to do. You just have to do your duty, and you are going to lead my people out of Egypt. The people of Egypt, when they had the opportunity 40 years earlier, said, we don't think you are a very good leader. Well, Moses went out into the desert, and he dealt with sheep for 40 years, and now he's ready to lead. Now, you can see the conversation, by the way, between the Lord and Moses in Exodus 3. Verse 36, again Stephen. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, the 10 plagues with which you are familiar, and in the Red Sea, that is the traversing of little bitter lake, dry shod, and in the wilderness for 40 years. All kinds of miracles occurred there, the making of the bitter water sweet, the quail coming in, the manna falling from heaven, water coming from the rock, the defeat of the military forces that came in. All of these things were miracles that were, of course, done by God, but through the agency of Moses. And all of these things were accomplished by Moses on behalf of these Israelites for 40 years. Verse 37. This is the Moses, and by the way, the word Moses means the one who leads out. Moses leads them out, Joshua leads them in. Get that? Moses leads them out, Joshua, Yahshua, which is Hebrew for Jesus, leads them into the promised land. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, quote, God shall raise up for you a prophet as he did me from your brethren. A prophecy right there that Stephen quotes. And the quote comes out of Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 19. A prophecy by Moses to the people that they would have a leader from their own genetic line. And that genetic line would be the tribe of Judah. That prophet would be Jesus Christ. He is the one who leads them to the promised land. The promised land being heaven following the death-shadowed valley. Therefore, the implication for Joshua leading them into the land. It was only Joshua who could take them in. Moses was signifying the law. He got them out under law. Joshua leads them in under grace. Jesus Christ is the one who leads you in to the promised land. So verse 38. This is the one, namely Moses, who was in the congregation in the wilderness, together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai, that's the Shekinah glory, and who was with our fathers, and he received the living oracles to pass on to you, the law given to him on Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 and following. Verse 39. And your fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. They did not have a winner's mental attitude. They had the greatest leader who performed miracles in the accompaniment under the leadership, direction, and protection of the Shekinah glory, and the forefathers of the Jews whom Stephen addresses were the ones who rejected Moses. They were the ones who rejected the Shekinah glory. And they're doing the very same thing the day Stephen talks to them. That's the point of his address to them. And he's going through this whole deal with Moses, giving this whole litany of experiences which Moses accomplished under the power of the Shekinah glory, under his leadership and direction. And the original forefathers of the people whom Stephen is addressing at this moment, their forefathers not only rejected Moses, they rejected the law. They rejected wheel tracks of righteousness. They rejected the Shekinah glory. They rejected the rock that followed them. They rejected the whole nine yards. And Stephen's message to them is, you are doing the very same thing. And so we are significantly lost in our sins, those who are without Christ. We should remember that it was God's love who motivated the solution in the person of Jesus Christ, who went to the cross and He became the substitute for our sins. And when we believe, then we submit to Him as our new husband. We're no longer under the tyranny of the first husband, which mandates that we follow wheel tracks of wickedness. We now have a new husband. We, in fact, are slaves to His leadership. Paul identifies himself as a slave to Jesus Christ throughout the entire New Testament writings. A slave, mind you. And what does a slave do? He must submit to the slave master. There is no option. Now, why would a slave master have this kind of freedom and levity over an individual? Well, in order for a slave master to have this kind of power over a slave, then he must be someone who is extra special. He must be the one who actually frees them from their original slavery to the first husband. And if Christ freed you from the tyranny of your first husband, then now he has the right to set policy for you in your spiritual freedom. Christ has the right to set policy. And he will do so through an execution of righteousness and justice. He will set the policy for us because we're slaves and we are duty-bound to follow the one who set us free from the first husband. Christ set us free. He was the one who did the duty on the cross. He is the one who became guilty for our sins, sins which he did not commit. We are the ones with the problem. We are faced with eternal damnation were it not for the love of God providing Christ on the cross. Christ became identified with our sins. Now that he's done the work and we've been set free from the slave market of sin, he has the right to set policy for us. And when he sets the policy, he intends to enforce it. And through justice, he will bless those who comply, and there will be discipline for those who are in non-compliance. This is the mental attitude, then, of the humble believer. The believer submits to the leadership, the direction of his master. Christ, because he bought your eternal life on the cross, has the right to set policy. And you do not have the right to argue with it. And that's what the first generation Jews, however, did. They argued every step of the way. And it says here, our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him in their hearts, and they in their hearts wanted to go back to Egypt. And you can't go back. You cannot go back to Egypt once you accept Christ as Savior. All you can do is keep going down a buffalo track to the sin unto death. That's your only other option. Other than, of course, rebound and moving down wheel tracks of righteousness, which is not what the first generation did. And then they said to Aaron in verse 40, and we're going to demonstrate how they rejected all of this. They rejected Moses, they rejected the law, they rejected the Shekinah glory. Verse 40, they said to Aaron, make for us gods. See, they've been brainwashed by 400 years in Egypt where they had a pantheon, a multiplicity of gods. They're into polytheism. Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses has led us out of the land of Egypt, and we don't know what's happened to him. Well, he's up on Sinai getting the law. He's getting the new constitution for client nation Israel. He's getting rules and regs from the Savior who bought your freedom. Now here you are, as believers, you have spiritual freedom, you're in the Hornada, and he says, I'm going to take care of you. And there's going to be a system to it. There's going to be law. There's going to be order. There's going to be organization. And that's where Moses is, Aaron should have said. He's up on Sinai getting the constitution for new client nation Israel. But Aaron, being a wimp and an idiot, did not say that. And so we are forced to read on. And at that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their own hands. They're involved in idolatry, and I'm not going to mention what all else. But they made idols in order to worship this polytheistic religion of Egypt. With their own hands, they formed these things, in addition to what Moses did, that Aaron did in coming up with the golden calf. And they're all down there worshiping their own handmade idols from a heathen religion out of Egypt. Verse 42, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. What on earth does that mean? God is a gentleman. He wants people to follow him willingly from their own volition. He wants people to follow him in freedom, not through coercion, not through tyranny. He gives you the opportunity and the assets to follow him so that you might be blessed not only in time, but also in eternity. But he will not force it. And if you decide to go a-whoring with the heathen, as they're now doing according to Ezekiel, they're whoring with the heathen, and they've gone to false gods, and this is the ultimate menage a trois. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. These are idols that depict for these Jews an astrological chart. They're worshiping heavenly bodies. As it is written in the book of the prophets, this is a quote, by the way, from Amos chapter 5, verses 25 through 27. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? It wasn't to me that you did that, was it? And the sheepish answer would be, no, sir. Well, who did you make these sacrifices to? And who were the victims? We made the sacrifices to these idols in heaven. And who were the victims? Our very own children, sir. And we know that from the next verse, verse 43. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch. Moloch was an ornery-looking cuss. Actually, he was a furnace, an idol whose belly was a furnace. And his arms were outstretched like this. And the priests would take the children of the people as sacrifices. And they would get a fire going in old Moloch's belly. And in order to appease the gods, they would take these children, and as the fire raged in the belly, they would put the child up on the outstretched arms of Moloch. And being that close to a tremendously hot burning fire, the children would scream in their death, and then they would die in the arms of Moloch. And these would be sacrifices that these Jews were giving, while at the very same time Moses has built a tabernacle for true worship to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These people were negative volition from the get-go, and nothing ever changed for them, and their bones bleached in the dry sand of the Israelite Hornada. You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Ramthea, which is a worship of the idol, the planet Saturn, believe it or not. The images which you made to worship them, in other words, you made the images yourself. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. That's Amos' prophecy that they would suffer a captivity in Babylon. This is, you can read it for yourself, Amos 5, 25 through 27. Now here is the conclusion to this little piece of wisdom that we found here in the midst of this passage by Stephen, a Jew, addressing Jews in the first century about their negative volition to the Savior of the Jews, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Jesus Christ. The very people who are upset over the Holocaust wonder why the Holocaust occurred and why throughout history the Jews have been under so much unjust persecution from their fellow man. Why would the God in heaven ever allow these kinds of things to occur to His chosen people? It is evil, it is satanic, and it is wrong what has been perpetrated upon the Jewish people for 3.5 millennia. But God permits it. And the reason it is being permitted is down to this very hour, the same people who burned their own children in the belly of Moloch, the people who suffered their own children being burned in the furnaces of Hitler, are the very same people who down to this very hour still reject the Shekinah glory as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And until they see Jesus as their Messiah, they will always suffer in human history. And nothing will ever change for them until they see this clearly with their own eyes. And the Jews will forever encounter Holocaust throughout all of future history, including the tribulation, until they see the issue of who and what Christ is. Heavenly Father, we're indeed grateful to You for the power of the Word. May this inspire us to continue our advance while being mindful of the need to evangelize our fellow man, especially our Jewish brethren who do not to this day recognize Jesus as the true Messiah. Motivate us to continue our advance as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.